We've got in this chapter the main part of Samson's rule over Israel, and we're going to look at it in one evening. And what we've got here is a repeat of the things that happened in the previous chapter. So we have Samson going against the Philistines, and it's interesting, if you look at each event in this chapter, the first thing that happens is Samson has been away from his wife for a while. It's the wheat harvest, May or June, when he returns, and by that time, his father-in-law has given his wife away. Now, I don't know how they managed to do that, but that was what happened in the Philistine culture. Because Samson had been away for so long, he'd given his wife to his friend. And he said to Samson, "You don't really love her, do you? And her sister is better than her. So why don't you go and take her sister instead?" So that's a setback for Samson. The man is governed by his hormones, so he is gutted by what his father-in-law has done. So as a result of that, he takes action. Now, he says in verse 3, "This time, in terms of what I'm going to do, I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." What he's saying is, I've got just cause now to take revenge. And what he does, it's very ingenuous. He takes 300 foxes and he manages to turn the foxes tail to tail and put a torch between each pair of tails. And then he sets the torches on fire and lets those 300 foxes with flaming torches in their tails loose, and they destroy the crops of the Philistines. So a setback, and then Samson takes revenge. And as a result of that, things go from bad to worse. The Philistines say then, verse 6, "Who's done this?" And so when they hear that it's Samson and Samson's father-in-law, the Timnites, the Philistines then take even worse revenge, and they burn Samson's father-in-law and his wife. They burn them to death. And as a result of that setback, Samson takes even greater revenge. And we're not given numbers, but we're told in verse 7, "Samson said to them, 'Since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that I will cease.' So he attacked them hip and thigh." All we're told is that it was a great slaughter. So it's not crops this time that are burnt. It's people's lives that are lost. So can you see what is happening? At first, there is the setback for Samson of his wife being given to his companion. Maybe that's a small setback if he didn't really love her. And as a result of that, Samson burns the crops of the enemy. So for a setback, Samson does something that takes him forward a bit. And then there's another setback, and this time it's a worse setback. The Philistines burn to death Samson's wife and father-in-law. And for that setback, Samson takes revenge and does something even worse, which is slaughtering a great number of the enemy. So for that setback, he goes forward even more. Can you understand the pattern? For each setback, even though it's discouraging, Samson's action takes him forward again. And then after that, the Philistines have had enough of Samson. So what they do is attack Judah, the men of Judah, in Lehi, verse 9, and they say to the Philistines, "What are you doing?" And they say, "We want you to arrest Samson, one of your own, and we won't attack you if you do that." And 3,000 men of Judah have to go and get Samson. They're afraid of him. And he agrees to be bound and to be given to the enemy. And we read then, this is the climax, the Spirit of the Lord, verse 14, comes upon him, and he's able to break the bonds, and he kills 1,000 of the Philistines. So a setback causing Samson, by the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him, to do something even more astounding. So the application for us is this. For each setback, God is overruling, and God, in his mysterious ways, is forwarding his work amongst his people. We've seen this, haven't we, in the previous chapter. There were several setbacks there. The first setback was Samson being governed by his hormones, wanting to marry this Philistine woman in the first place. And even though his parents try to plead with him not to do it, he determinedly goes forward. And we're told a very important verse, because it interprets chapter 15, that this was of the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 4. He, the Lord, was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. And in chapter 15, in each discouragement, in each setback, God is still using it to further his purpose. One of the commentators put it like this: God was using Samson in spite of his failings, not because of his faithfulness. It doesn't justify Samson taking revenge, but we can take encouragement that God is still overruling for the good of Samson and of the Lord's people. Are you suffering setbacks in your spiritual life? Is it a son or a daughter who is going the way of the world? Is it things going wrong for you, like they are for Samson in chapter 15? Are you wondering, what is God doing? David Charles says, "It's darkness dense," speaking of God's ways, "is but a radiant light. It's oft perplexing ways are ordered right. Soon all the setbacks, all its winding paths will end, and then the tale of wonder shall be told beyond the veil." It's like the tapestry, isn't it? Sometimes all we can see is the behind of the tapestry, all the different threads in a mess, one setback after another. Oh, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing? But on the other side, God is weaving a perfect tapestry, and we are involved in that. Now, somebody might say, but aren't we here condoning wrong behavior? Samson is obviously a man who has a short fuse. He's obviously a man who has a weakness for women. And even though we are saying that God is still working in spite of Samson's failings, aren't we kind of condoning lack of faithfulness? Surely, if we want to see God working amongst us, surely we must seek to be faithful. Amen. Amen. But in the end, even the most faithful of God's servants, when all is said and done, is an unprofitable servant. And I think it's important to emphasize that it's the heart that God is looking at. If you move forward a generation, you've got two men who are similar in many ways, King Saul and King David. King Saul outwardly didn't commit that great a sin, not until the very end of his life, when he consulted with the witch of Endor. all he did was take things into his own hands and sacrifice to the Lord when Samuel was delayed. And yet Samuel said, for that action, the kingdom was rent from him. Whereas King David, after he'd got to the throne, what did he do? He conspired to murder Uriah because he had slept with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Now, those are two gross sins, aren't they? And yet David was the man after God's heart. King Saul's heart was wrong. And I think in spite of Samson's outward weaknesses, which are so obvious, his heart was still Godward. We must make that distinction. If you go to the New Testament, you have the distinction between Judas Iscariot on the one hand and Simon Peter. Simon Peter sinned in denying the Lord, but Judas Iscariot's sin was far worse, wasn't it? Because it was a heart sin. So let us take encouragement from the fact that God is at work, even in setbacks. But the hardest thing in this chapter isn't Samson. Who are you most disappointed with in this chapter? It can be the Philistines, because they're just acting true to their nature. With Samson, it's the same old, isn't it? He's very predictable. Who is the greatest disappointment? The people of Judah. Why? Yeah, when the Philistines attack Judah in Lehi, they say, bring us Samson and we will relent. Why on earth would they want to give one of their own? These are the Lord's people. Why give one of their brothers over to the enemy? Isn't that terrible? And then the fact that they took 3,000 men to meet Samson. Verse 11, what do they say to Samson? Does somebody want to read the second half of verse 11? What do they say to Samson? Carry on. Thank you. Did you hear that? Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? The tribe of Judah. The tribe from whom King David will come. From whom eventually David's greater son will come. They say, it's not the Lord that rules over us, it's the Philistines. And they say to Samson, what have you done to us? They're making Samson to be the enemy and not the Philistines. It's like Elijah, isn't it? When Ahab met with Elijah, what did he greet him with? God was judging Israel because of Ahab's sin and the prophet of Baal being led by Jezebel to commit idolatry. And Ahab greets Elijah, the true prophet of the Lord. Art thou not he that troubleth Israel? What a disappointment. This is what Dale Ralph Davis says. Sad, sad words. Here is a people who have acquiesced to bondage, who can no longer imagine anything beyond the status quo, who see deliverance as a threat to peace, who look upon the Lord's enemies as their rightful lords. Israel is a people who can forsake the Lord instantly, but who would not think of being faithless to the Philistines. Now that is at the root of sin, isn't it? That we can so easily let the Lord down, so instantly go away from him. And when it comes to other idols, we are a bit like these men of Judah. We are so reluctant to let go of them. That is sin, my friends. But Samson here is displaying, for once, a spirit of godliness, isn't he? He says, as long as you don't kill me, you can tie me up and hand me over to the enemy. We don't know if Samson here was, I believe he was trusting in the Lord. I believe Samson realized that God was going to deliver him. But isn't Samson here a picture of the greater than Samson? Isn't that what Jesus Christ did for us? Jesus Christ said, take me, bind me, let these go free. Aren't we often treating the greater than Samson just like the men of Judah were treating him? What did we sing? Could we bear from one another what he daily bears from us? Yet this glorious friend and brother loves us, though we treat him thus. Though for good we render ill, he accounts us brethren still. We're so prone, aren't we? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, and yet so attached to our idols. And didn't Jesus Christ in Gethsemane say to the soldiers, take me? Didn't Jesus Christ go willingly to the hill of Golgotha? And wasn't he there, bound, as it were, by our sins, the sins of Samson, the sins of God's people throughout the ages were laid on him? Wasn't he truly bereft that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In order that we might never be forsaken, in order that we might be forgiven. Do you see just a picture here of Jesus Christ? You know, you may feel sometimes abandoned, even by your brothers. It's amazing, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul, the great theologian, preacher, missionary, pastor, toward the end of his life, when he was in prison, facing execution, he said, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but everyone deserted me. Do you feel like that sometimes? The psalmist put it well. He said, no one cares for my soul. But Paul didn't finish with that, did he? But the Lord stood with me. Jesus Christ was abandoned completely by the Lord on the cross, so that we will never be abandoned. Even when friends, do thy friends despise, forsake thee, that happens, right? Let's not be super spiritual here. Even when they forsake us, here is one that sticks closer than any brother. Praise be to his name. He will never abandon you. And then, of course, this is the pattern of the cross, isn't it? And it's the same pattern in the Christian life. We are united to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ conquered by dying to live. The crucifixion leads to the resurrection. We know fellowship with him. We know fellowship in his sufferings. And through that, we know the power of the resurrection. And this is the climax of the chapter. When Samson was bound by those ropes, the Philistines thought, at last, we've got him. Verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting in triumph against him. But then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that is burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands, and he takes a piece of jawbone from a donkey, and he uses that as a weapon, and he slays 1,000 of the enemy with it. And Jesus Christ, I'm sure the devil thought, I've got him now, when he was hanging on that cross. It was the hour of the Prince of Darkness. He thought he had triumphed. Now I've got God's son, and he's going to be destroyed. But Jesus Christ, from the jaws of defeats, clenched the greatest victory of all. Jesus Christ, because he took our sins upon himself, broke the bands asunder that the devil had to keep us under tabs. Death could not hold on to him because he'd paid the debts for our sins. Isn't the cross the greatest triumph over the enemy? It wasn't a jawbone that he used. It was hands that were nailed to an old rugged cross. It was through a horrible, shameful death that he wrought victory over not the Philistines, but over the devils, over sin, over death, the last enemy, over hell. He broke the bands asunder. We forget that the cross was a triumph. When Jesus Christ uttered the final words, "It is finished," it was a cry of victory. Samson composes a verse or a riddle with a jawbone of a donkey heaps upon heaps. In the original, with a jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. With a jawbone of an ass, I have piled them in a mass. A lot of them. I think Mr. Higham has got a hymn, hasn't he, on the resurrection. I hope I've got this right. He puts it something like Samson. See Christ the victor raised in resurrection life. The mighty arm, the arm of God's salvation, the arm of God's power displayed, who ends the strife. He's the Lord of all, whose arm is shortened not. See devil's flight and Satan's fall, and hell their lot. We're on the ground of victory tonight. Jesus Christ has conquered all of our enemies. And we can rejoice, we can. Even if the Philistines, as it were, are so numerous today, we are still on the victor's side. Samson calls the name of Lehi. He changes it to Ramoth or Ramath Lehi. Does anybody know what that means? Ramath Lehi. Excellent. Or to put it a bit more plainly, Jawbone Hill. Jawbone Hill. That's where Samson wrote the victory. Jawbone Hill. where did the greater than Samson have the victory? Not Jawbone Hill.
Golgotha.
Calvary's Hill. Have you seen Calvary? When I was in Jerusalem, there are two possible sites for Calvary. There's where the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is. You can't see anything there because it's all built over. Or there is Gordon's Calvary, which doesn't look much like a hill, and it's by the bus stop. They're both disappointing, especially when you're interested in hills. But it's the spiritual victory that matters, spiritual victory. And then let me close with this. Samson, after this slaughter, is about to die of thirst. There's no mention of the Lord, is there, in his little ditty? But Samson, when he's dying of thirst, cries to the Lord and says, "You've given, verse 18, this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now I shall die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised." So at least Samson now is calling upon God. We can't go wrong, my friend, when we're calling upon God. That's what we're going to do later. And what does God do? He does what he always does. He hears the cries of his people. He splits the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank. And so Samson is revived, and Samson changes the name from Jawbone Hill, Ramath Lehi. He changes it to En Hakore, which means what? Our Hebrew experts? Say again, please.
The well of him that called.
Thank you very much. Loud and clear, that was. The well, or the spring. The spring. The spring. Call is spring, is the plain way of putting it. Do you see the picture here now of our salvation in Jesus Christ, the greater than Samson? He willingly went to that cross, and he broke our bands asunder, and he was victorious over all of our enemies on Calvary's Hill. And from that cross, a spring was opened, even a fountain for the cleansing of sin and iniquity. And it's a spring of grace, isn't it? Plenteous grace with thee is found, grace to cover all my sin. Let those healing streams abound, make and keep me pure within. It's Jesus, isn't it? Thou of life, the fountain art, freely let us take of thee. Spring thou up within my heart, rise to all eternity. He that believes in me, out of his heart, out of his belly, shall pour out rivers, springs, fountains of living water. It's all because of the cross. We have a river of blessing, a river of blessing. And the God who has given us salvation, he's done the greatest thing. He's going to provide for every other need, isn't he? Do you feel sometimes as if you're going to die? You don't know where to turn. You feel sometimes like Samson. Why has God brought me to this place? Lord, call on him. Call on him. And you'll be able to have a caller's spring. Do you put labels to these things? We're not thinking so much geography here now, but spiritual geography, if you like. Do you look at certain points in your spiritual pilgrimage and say, yes, that was a spiritual deliverance for me. That was like Jawbone Hill. Yes, that was the Lord sustaining me. Caller's spring. May we come to God this evening, and may we just thank him for the greater than Samson, who was without spot and who willingly went and took our sins upon him, so that blessing upon blessing might come to us where we are at.